We're in chapter 8, and I want to draw your attention to that familiar incident recorded in verses 22 to 25. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where's your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." These sudden storms are a feature of Gennesaret. It's surrounded by mountains, except on the southern side where it flows down and evaporates in the Dead Sea area. Winds blow in from the Mediterranean in the southwest, and then these violent squalls are known to every fisherman on the lake. But this particular one was so horrendous that even fishermen thought that they were lost. Four of these men on the boat with him had plied their trade as fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had known the Sea of Galilee and its unexpected storms, probably from childhood. The sight of Christ then commanding the winds and the winds obeying him, that would have particularly impressed then these fishermen. And so the conclusion of this extraordinary voyage is the fear and the amazement that these men have as they turn to one another and they say, "Who is this? Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." It's recorded in the Gospels. We read the account in Matthew's Gospel. Mark's Gospel reveals the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What other person in history is there who speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him? That's why we worship Jesus Christ. That's why we've sung his praise today and prayed to him. And no one else. King Canute then and his fawning courtiers soon discovered that he didn't have any of that power. You need to know the one you are having dealings with. And all of you are going to have dealings with Jesus Christ, because he says in the Sermon on the Mount that in the last day he's going to be the judge of the world. Like a shepherd separates sheep from goats, there's going to be a great separation, he says. You should know the one who's going to judge you. A motorist should know the reputation of a mechanic to whom he takes his car. A woman should know something about the man who says to her, "Will you marry me?" Parents should know something of the background of a child they're thinking of adopting. If a girl is offered a job in the Middle East, well, she needs to know the men she's working for, the nature of the work she's going to do before she gets on board a plane at Heathrow. If a mother hires a child minder, she ought to have some recommendations as to who that woman is. So Luke wrote this gospel, these 24 chapters, as we've divided them, in order that a man called Theophilus, an inquiring Greek, would become familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, why Luke worshipped him as his God. The evangelist is saying to us, let me really tell you what happened one day when they were on a boat going across the lake. It happened on this planet. It happened where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude here in calendar time. It didn't take place in Narnia. It didn't take place in Heiligeschichte, in sort of holy history. It took place in our history on a day like this day, when winds blow around us and the gravity holds us down to the ground. You can't learn enough
about Jesus Christ. You cannot know him too well. You should be familiar with every incident and see its relevance for the storms that God sends into your lives too. He said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And then this miracle happened. It began so simply. It was a journey of about 5 miles across the lake from here to Abu Dhabi, say. And then they hit a storm which was worse than any storm that these boys had ever seen. It could have been in the middle of the Atlantic, a force 10 gale blowing. There seemed to be something preternatural about it. The God of this world wanting to send the boat and all its inhabitants, but especially the one who was sleeping, to Davy Jones's locker. The waves beat into the boat and the men were trying to bail it out, but they couldn't. The boat was sinking. We are being swamped and in great danger, they said. And they were terrified, but he was asleep in the stern. And they roughly roused Christ. Master, Master, they said, we're going to drown. And then he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was like a mill pond. It was so calm. And he mildly reproves the disciples for their fears. Where is your faith? He said. And the whole incident then is over. And they resume and they go to the other side, just as he said. First point I want to make is storms always come into the life of Christ's disciples. Okay? Simple, basic point. Storms always come into the lives of Christ's disciples. The troubles you, your friends, are having at the present time. That's a storm. All right. That's a storm. They were in the lake, in the middle of the lake, in the boat, because of Jesus Christ. Because he had said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Okay, if he hadn't asked them to do that, they would have been in Capernaum. They would have been smelling their wife's cooking and thinking of a nice cozy night in bed. And then he said, let's go. And they went. Every day he was saying, let's go to the lake. And he'd preach on the shore. Let's go to the mountain. Let's go to this village. And he'd speak to people and he'd heal and help. Then on the Sabbath he'd say, let's go to the synagogue. And they went with him. They were drawn to him in the face of the disapproval of the Herodians and the hatred of the Pharisees, who said, he really does these things by the power of Beelzebub. And he became their example. He became their teacher. He never said anything wrong. And then he said some things they didn't understand, and surely he couldn't have meant that, and they argued with him. He called them. They were repairing nets as fishermen, or they were working in an office where they collected taxes, and they'd obeyed him. They'd given up everything. And they followed him. Their new identity now with, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what I am. And they discovered soon it wasn't all plain sailing. They discovered that he could take them into stormy weather. They thought they might be soon having new places of authority in the kingdom, that he would set up anyone with the power that he had that could overcome armies. They would be raising the dead soon and healing the sick and feeding multitudes and would have names throughout the Middle East. They cast out demons with a word, and that's what they thought life would be. And here they are, staring death by drowning in the face, and more afraid than they'd ever been in their whole lives. James and John had been 1,000 times with Zebedee, their dad, in a boat. They'd never been afraid as they were now. I'm saying to you, when you become Christians, don't think you're going to escape storms and encounters with death. It was Gracia Burnham and her husband Martin kidnapped You remember a few years ago? Kidnapped for 376 days by Muslim terrorists in the Philippines. And she, in particular, had a lot of thinking to do. They'd gone because God had called them to share, preach, live out the gospel of Jesus Christ to more primitive parts of the Philippines. And there they'd been abducted at gunpoint. And then in the rescue operation, her husband was shot dead. She speaks so warmly of him. She speaks of his dignity, of his quiet wisdom, of his reassurance and her own weak faith. She speaks so disparagingly of herself. She doesn't know how she could have got by those 376 days without him. She says, "Martin learned what an emotional wretch I am. Poor guy. Yeah, we found out a lot about each other. He just stayed steady. I became miserable and I cried all the time." Well, that's an honest woman, isn't it? She's no different from all of Christ's disciples. You know, in a marriage, somebody cries all the time and the other one comforts. You say, "Well, which one?" Well, we take it in turns, don't we, to cry. And take it in turns to comfort the other. We do. That's what Christian marriage is all about. If you're a believer, then you must expect a share of sickness and pain and sorrow and tears and loss and bereavements and separations while you're in the body. It doesn't say as soon as you become a Christian, you go whoosh off to heaven. He'll give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all we'll need for survival until the time when we're to go to heaven. But he's never said, there's no promise in the word of God that you won't catch one illness, or you won't be murdered, it won't be painful. Doesn't say in the word of God that your children will never precede you to the grave. Doesn't say that. We face all these trials, the ordinary sufferings, Shakespeare's slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, they thud into us too. Hostility for our beliefs, increasing subtly all the time. The buffetings of Satan. The sufferings that come because of Christian service, the letters you have to write to people. Being awake in the hours of darkness, thinking about them, and committees discussing them, expense, the fears. If you weren't Christians, you wouldn't have those troubles. When God called Saul of Tarsus, he said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that's true for all who want their lives to count for Jesus Christ. And we're not supermen, are we? Their faith had vanished. He had said, "Let's go over to the other side." He's going to take them to the other side. He's going to take us across Jordan one day, across that river over which there's no bridge. We're going to go to the other side. We're not going to be snuffed out in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to take us. Well, why didn't they trust him? Where was their faith? Why were they at panic stations in despair? Well, my friends, the work of grace is incomplete in the best of us. We're not Stoics. We're not Buddhas. We're not Christian computers, a program then to hear a word and then get on with it and obey it. Our bodies feel strain. They feel pain. They feel weariness. We have a central nervous system like anyone else's. We buckle under pressure. We have minds, we have psychologies that are
vulnerable to fear and regret and anxiety, just like any other human being. If we think, well, if I'd been in the boat with Jesus and he'd said, we're going to the other side, I would have just laughed at the storm. You'd have been no different. I'd have been no different from them. The emotional reality there of the pain and my having to enter it. My physical sensitivity to it. My concerns in it. And God is showing us here how we're just human beings with an imperfect sanctification. That's what he's telling us. And here they are in a place of extraordinary rigor, and they're buckling and they're panicking. And if God puts you in the crucible, then you and I will be no different. We will just cry to one who promises us he won't break the bruised reed and he won't crush and quench the smoking flax. God's people are surviving today in Afghanistan and Iran and in Congo. Oh, how we need to pray for them. And in Pakistan. I mean, meaningfully gathering together and strengthening and encouraging one another and crying to God to help them in that way. Second thing I want to say is that our Lord Jesus was really and truly a man. Alright, now, you know how Luke begins the gospel? That he begins it, like all the other gospel writers, begin their gospels with a statement concerning the divinity of Jesus Christ. Matthew begins his gospel, chapter 1, in introducing us to him and telling us he is Emmanuel, God with us. John begins his gospel, and the Word was God. Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Luke begins his gospel with the angelic announcement, the holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's always where the New Testament begins. It doesn't begin with the humanity of Christ, it begins with his Godhead. And it does so for this reason, he was God before he became man. The Godhead is the first thing. The Godhead gives him identity. He is the Son of God before he comes. He is the Son of God when he comes. He is the Son of God while he is with us. And he is the Son of God forever and ever. When a person joins the church, we say to them, who is Jesus Christ? And they say, he is the Son of God. And we say, you're my brother. Who comes to the Lord's table? Those who have this conviction in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this divine creator became man. Well, what kind of man did he become? Well, he became a true man. In other words, a man who was weary for all the pressure that was put upon him, and he sleeps deeply on a cushion in the stern of a ship. So he's probably a man of short stature. If he can sleep on a cushion. If Zacchaeus climbs up a tree to look down on him over the crowd around him. He's not like Charlton Heston. Alright? He sleeps. This little man. He's asleep in a horrendous storm. Ghosts don't sleep. Shadows don't sleep. A God disguised in human form, a mere seeming to be a man, he doesn't get crushed out. But Jesus does. He's a real man with a real human body. He isn't a sham, he isn't a show, he isn't someone who looks like a man. He's truly a man, he's genuinely a man. This incident wasn't accomplished by special effects. And we must never be embarrassed by the humanity of Christ and try to qualify it or distort it or lessen it or weaken it. The Bible is saying, look, he's a man. Look at this, he's a man. He's thirsty, sitting at a well. He cries on the cross, I thirst. He felt pain.
His body wasn't a ghost-like shell. It had the same chemical constitution as yours does. It had the same anatomy, the same physiology. He had the same peculiar, distinctive genetic inheritance through the umbilical cord and Mary unto his ancestors. It was a normal man's body with physical limitations. It was not a body of measureless stamina or limitless energy. It was finite. It was a body that could be weary, that could be exhausted. It was a body that could be utterly enervated. It was a body that could be pierced. It was a body that could breathe its last. He sweated in that body. He spat. He wept. He killed some fish and cooked it. Ghosts do none of those things. He had everything that constitutes humanness. Every constituent, every component, every faculty, every attribute that constitutes being a human being. He had it. Everything about manliness and manhood. He had them. They were all there. They were in his body and in his soul. The human psychology of Jesus was perfectly human. He lacked nothing of ordinary humanness. He had a human mind. A mind that acquires information by reading and thinking and observing and asking questions. Where is Lazarus's body? He had a true human affections. So not only did he love God blazingly, but he loved John in particular, and Peter, and the 12 that he wanted to be with him. He was particularly affectionate to those he gathered around him. He had human emotions of joy and sorrow and fear and apprehension. I'm saying his physique was no different from yours or mine. And his psychology was identical with mine, except for sin. Nothing that was human was alien to him. None of our sinless infirmities, our thought processes, our decision-making processes, our emotional experiences. He entered right into our humanity. He pitched his tent in the darkness of this world. He shared a bedroom with his four brothers and ate with them and washed with them and worked with his hands and cut himself with a chisel and hit his thumb with a hammer. And he was a real man. And he was sensitive to the sufferings of others and their fear of death and their grief when the brother died. Now, there is in so many areas today denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God. But we don't help if we only emphasize that and say he is God and speak about that alone and ignore the fact that he was a man. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh was my Savior. And so here he is. And it's enormously important that we rid our minds of the embarrassment of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't defend his deity better by denying his humanness. He wasn't pretending to be tired on the ship. He wasn't pretending to sleep. He really crashed out. And that is his glory. He was so gracious, he became a true man in a low condition, in a fallen, groaning world. He became so low when the Father sent that Son on that long journey to be the Savior of the world, to be born of Mary, to live amongst men. His example would be of no value to us unless he was facing the temptations and the human pressures that all of us face every day. And because of that, he can sympathize with us. That's the stuff of his sympathy. He's made in all points as we are, so that he can say, I know what that girl's going through. I know what that student's going through. I know what that man is going through in his loneliness and his sadness, as I went through the same. And incarnate sympathy is at the right hand of the throne of God, and rules the world and rules our lives, and says, nothing shall happen to us but what's common to man. And God won't allow us to be tried above that we are able. The Saviour won't allow us. So here he is. What a strange place to meet God the Son. Asleep on a pillow in a boat. But there'll be a stranger place you'll find him. You'll find him nailed to a cross between two felons. Crying, my thirst. Crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a place to find God. He dies there as the last Adam. So I'm saying, hold to the humanity that you discover here in the Sea of Galilee. Don't underestimate it, because it's in the humanity he makes atonement. Our brother makes atonement for us. Third thing I want you to see is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as God, has almighty power. Now you hear people say, in the Gospels you meet the humanity of Christ, and in the letters of the New Testament you meet the divinity of Christ. Oh, my friends, that's such a gross exaggeration of what it is. It's in the Gospel that we read, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. There is deity. And all through his life, his power over the devil, his power over sickness, his power over creation, his power over death. And this is the one who was in the beginning with God, who made all things. This is the incarnation of the God of Genesis 1. The God who makes light. The God who separates the darkness from the light, and the firmament from the earth, and the land from the sea, and makes the fishes and the crawling things, and makes the birds, and makes us in his image and likeness. He makes it. It's not an extension of him. He makes it. There's an ontological difference between what he is as God, the creator, and what we are, and what this building is, and what this town and this earth is, as his creation. And then you meet again and again this God involved in creation, in Noah's flood, in the children of Israel, surrounded by Egyptians who worshipped then the Nile, and frogs and blood and cattle and the sun and the firstborn, and Jehovah arises, and one by one all these gods are destroyed and put to shame. And his people are let go to worship him only. The power of the Creator in his creation is there in the Old Testament. Elijah prays, and the sky is devoid of rain clouds for 3 years over Israel. The land flowing with milk and honey that's gone, a lusting after Baals, comes under the judgment of God. It's a moral universe that we live in. So he comes. He enfleshes. He takes frail flesh and lives amongst us. Jehovah Jesus is here. He's there in the boat in Galilee. From eternity he's been with God. He's shown the glory of God. He has all the attributes of God, all the perfections of God. He has all the names of God and all the divine functions of God, like creation and providence and judgment. He has all the rights and prerogatives and entitlements of God. Without him was there anything made that was made. He is sovereign over the material world. We see it here. We see it in a remarkable instance then before us. We feel the wind. We feel the wind most days. It has mass and it has weight. The weight of the atmosphere exerts a pressure of 14.7 pounds
per square inch at sea level. So we estimate that on this ship, the weight of the atmosphere was about 20 tons. And then there's the acreage of this lake, and the weight of the atmosphere on it, and our Lord controlling it all, and the billions of molecules in the air and in the sea and in the people and in the boat, and He is Lord of them all. If there were one maverick molecule in all the universe that was not under the lordship control of Jesus Christ, He would not be Lord. If we took the wings of the morning and flew outside the Milky Way, when we reach new constellations and galaxies, the first thing we would discover there is who is the Lord. It would be our dear Jesus Christ. He rules all the cosmos. He governs the stars. He plans the trajectory of the meteor and the comet. He appoints, He determines, He controls every system, and He imposes upon them His own law. My whole environment is made by my Saviour. It expresses the mind of my Saviour. When you bring books home from the university and you study mathematics, you say, ah, these are the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. When your children bring their physics books and chemistry books and biology books, you say, this is how the Lord Jesus, this is how we understand at this level, at this age in human history, this is how we understand the Lord Jesus to make and sustain every living thing. The world cannot contain anything at variance with Him. You can do your research, you'll find no booby traps that will undermine His power and His glory, His absolute magnificence. He is God. And fourthly, I want to say how tenderly He deals with His own people. All right. He was sleeping through the raging storm, and they must rouse Him. Master, Master, they shouted without tenderness. He was going to go into the lake of fire for them. That's why He was with them, that He loved them, and He was going to save them. But they, like us, didn't know how deep is His love. They allowed the storm to come between themselves and the assurance of His wonderful personal affection for them. I've loved you, Peter, John, Jeff. I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's why they're going to go to the other side. Because He always keeps His word to the people He loves. They're not going to go into the depths. And they failed. They failed to hang on to what He said. They'd forgotten His power and forgotten the way He'd never let them down yet. And it was just the noise. The noise, the present strife, the struggle. It was really tough. And that's all they could see. The slap of the water, the howling of the wind, the boat getting more and more sluggish and going deep. They looked at that instead of remembering what He told them. And He was with them. And He's so charitable to them. And I've got to be charitable to you when your faith isn't what it should be. And then it's your turn to be charitable to me when my faith isn't as strong as it should be. You know, if the gap between virtue and vice is a razor's edge and not a chasm, it certainly is the case here.
Ryle says, the road to heaven has got a ditch on both sides. And on the one side is the ditch of despair. And on the other side is the ditch of presumption. And to save us from the ditch of despair, God puts a wall on the side of the road. And it's the wall of the promises of God that are made to people like you and me. Keep trusting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. We are saved from despair by the wall of the promises of God, but we are saved from the ditch of presumption by the wall of the precepts of God. Be holy as I am holy. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn the other cheek. Forgive 70 times 7. Overcome evil with good. And we are saved from presumption when we see those commands. So here are people. How do you pastor a people who are yelling in alarm when the promises of God are theirs? Well, Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm ashamed of you. After all I've done for you. After all you've seen of my power. All I've taught you. And here you are yelling at me like this, Master, Master, don't you care that we perish? Just says, where's your faith? Alright, where's your trust? Well, I haven't got much. Is it as big as a mustard seed? Can you just about see it on the palm of your hand? Well, we read this morning about a mustard seed, how it grows and grows. He's kept it, hasn't he? It's still there. Our little faith, it's still there. He doesn't reject them because of their doubts. Alright. Presumption sent millions to hell. Doubt sent no one to hell. Here they are, doubting. Where's your faith? He says. Screw it all up. Place it on me. Gather it all together. Put it on. Lodge it in my wounded side. See your name written in marks of indelible grace in the palms of my hand. See it, he says. He's leading us step by step. He's led us until now, hasn't he? Be it unto you according to your faith. So go to him like the father of the boy and say, oh, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. In the storm, it's so difficult. Help me to trust you when the storm comes. You've heard this morning 4 things from me, haven't you? Let me stir up your memory now, but the 4 things I've taught you this morning from the Word of God, that following Jesus Christ will never keep you from storms. That the best of Christians will experience them. That's the first thing I said to you. Got the memory cell now, and that's recording that. Secondly, that the Savior was really and truly a man. Thirdly, that our Savior has all the power of God the Son, the incarnate God, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And then the 4th thing is our Lord so tender as he deals with us. And if you remember those lessons, if you say, those are the 4 things that I learned this morning about my Savior Jesus Christ. And then you'll want more, won't you? You'll want to come back. You'll want to come back tonight. You'll want to read the Bible. You'll want to read the Gospels and learn about Jesus Christ. You know that you gain eternal life by trusting in him. That's the first step. That's what you've got to do. Firstly, you've got to end now this estrangement, keeping him apart from you. You've got to trust him. You've got to look to him. You've got to believe on him. Because those that believe on him are the happiest and holiest, most fulfilled and contented people in all the world, because he said, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Let us pray. We ask thee, Lord, to bless thy word to us and show us this little man asleep on the boat was the incarnate God, displaying his power by speaking to the winds and waves. Oh, speak to us when the storms of life threaten us, and help us to trust thee. Deliver us from the cynical, disbelieving thoughts that the enemy of our souls would put in our minds now, and help us to walk closely with Jesus to heaven. We ask it in his name. Amen. Right, we'll sing a children's hymn to close. We won't sing all six verses. It's number 218. It's the paraphrase of this hymn. We'll sing the first two and the last two verses of 218. The verses we leave out say, and all but one were so afraid of sinking in the deep. His head was on a pillow laid, and he was fast asleep. Master, we perish. Master, save, they cried. Their master heard. He rose, rebuked the wind and wave, and stilled them with a word. Okay, the first two and the last two verses of 218. Loving Saviour, tarry with us and bless us around this table, and meet with us all anew in this special means of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.